Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Thanks for joining us today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look today at verses 9 through 13, land, plants, and trees, God's creation, creating these various aspects that we enjoy and see all over the earth. And we want to take a look at that today. I want to begin, however, with, and a lot of times I give some introductory material. This doesn't necessarily relate to what we're going to be talking about today, but there is so much material and so much to consider, to look at, or whatever. I talked before about how a lot of evolutionary thought, theistic evolution, all these theories have made their way and made inroads into the church, into evangelical Christianity. And I want us just to focus here at the beginning on a couple of things. One is Stephen Jay Gould on the slide that you have before you. He's a Harvard paleontologist, regarded as an eminent authority of how life began. He says this: "We exist because of one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform its legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists," end quote. You just feel the emptiness in that statement, that we really are nothing, we really don't have any value, we've just evolved, and all of these things that had to take place within that paragraph that could form a fin anatomy, could transform into legs, all these things. Again, as Frank Turk said, I don't have the faith to be an atheist, to believe all of these particular things. It's much easier to believe in God. I want to take a look at an interview Ken Ham had with William Lane Craig, and I think it's quite revealing as to where these people in theistic evolution come from. Ken Ham, author of the book Answers in Genesis. Anything you can get a hold of by Ken is going to be very solid, very good. Ken says this: "You're going to say no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position." William Lane Craig says, I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science. Now, right there, he declares very clearly that he's on the side of mainstream science. Therefore, he has to reject the idea of 6,500 years. So in red, I put what Ken's comment on that. He says, you see what he's saying. Yeah, I'm right in line with mainstream science. The question is, well, what about the Bible? No, he puts man's beliefs above God's word. Now come up to the present, because I've always said, once you unlock that door to add millions of years in, that door is going to go open wider and wider and wider. He was interviewed by Sean McDowell from Houston Baptist University. I had a debate with Sean McDowell once on TBN, actually, where he was defending millions of years and so on. But listen to where William Lane Craig is today. William Lane Craig, by the way, is an evangelical speaker or so on. He goes around to a lot of churches. I've heard him once speak in a church. Has a lot of connection with Wheaton College, so on and so forth. William Craig says, "I would be disingenuous, Sean, if I were to say I don't want the young earth creationist interpretation to come out true. To me, that is a nightmare. My greatest fear is that the young earth creationists might be right in his hermeneutical claim that Genesis does teach those things that I described earlier. And I say that would be a nightmare, because if that's what the Bible teaches, it puts the Bible into massive, I think, irredeemable conflict with modern science. Of course, my reaction to that is, so what? All of salvation, everything that we believe and teach concerning man's fallen nature, sin, what salvation is, and so on, flies in the face of all of the world, all of mankind. So that's just the conflict of living in this world and living by truth that's found in the Bible. Ken says, oh, if you believe the Bible, it's going to be in massive conflict with what these scientists are saying. You can't have that? William, I think it should prompt us not to be over-literalistic in the way we read these narratives. And once you begin to look at them in terms of mythical history, it's difficult to look at them any other way. I mean, when you read a story about two people in an arboretum with these magical trees whose fruit, if you eat it, will grant you immortality or knowledge of good and evil, and then there's this talking snake who comes along and tempts them into sin, and then you have this anthropomorphic God walking in the cool of the garden, calling out audibly to Adam in his hideout, you think, well, of course, this is all figurative. And like Ken says here, he was mocking the account of the fall and Adam and Eve. This guy goes around and is accepted and speaks in churches and schools, universities. I mean, it's quite amazing. William Lane Craig says, now, assuming then, for the sake of argument, the truth of evolutionary biology concerning human origins, we can imagine sometime prior to 750,000 years ago, a group of hominins, maybe a few thousand, and through a biological and spiritual renovation, perhaps divinely induced, a miracle that caused a genetic regulatory mutation in a pair of these hominins, they were lifted to fully human strata. So by making that statement, like Ken says, he's accepted evolution. You can see, you know, it's much easier to believe God created man from dust than, of course, what he's believing. And then you have Andy Stanley. And Andy Stanley, son of Charles Stanley, who has made some real wild statements over the past decade. And he says, if we really believe, whether you take it literally or figuratively, whatever, if we really believe that God is the creator of the universe, that all time, space, and matter were created by God, and we take seriously what science has told us, that it all began with a singularity, and that's what it's referred to right before, there's not such thing as before the Big Bang, because before his time, you know, so he believes in the Big Bang and so on. And then Andy goes on to say, when religion and science conflict, at the end of the day, notice this, if you are an honest person, science must win. Ken says some of you might have heard of an organization called BioLogos. Their whole purpose is to get the church to believe in evolution in millions of years. By the way, it has some people in it that claim to be evangelicals. That's what makes it so dangerous. And then you have Dr. John Collins, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. It's basically a denominational seminary of the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And he's one of the ESV translators. So the interview says, what's your perspective on the flood? Do you think it was global or local? And John says, well, I think from the perspective of the words in Genesis 6 through 9, you can't tell. I mean, at first reading, it looks like it was global, doesn't it? Because, and then Ken Ham says, you can't tell. I mean, if you read it, it does look like it was global, for it says that water covered the highest hills or mountains. Interviewer says, and do you think that the flood was universal in terms of wiping out all of humanity or not? John says, well, I would like to think so. There's places where you can get a little bit uncertain. How long ago did it take place becomes a question, and I don't think there's any answer to that. It's too bad he believes that. There is an answer to it. But you do find hints in some ancient expositors of the possibility that others besides Noah and his family survived the flood. And then he gives Josephus, for instance. And Ken says, well, so because of Josephus, that's not the word of God. Who has this tradition about others who survived the flood? Therefore, he would reject what the Bible says when the Bible says, and only 8 people survived. I mean, Josephus was not a believer. He was a Jewish historian. And so we're supposed to take Josephus over the Bible, right? And then Ken goes on and says, and then you have Wheaton College that produced a textbook that many seminaries are using, actually by our Christian colleges across the nation. And many of them have been impacted by William Lane Craig. And Wheaton College, they say, quote, a Bible-first approach devalues the meaningfulness of creation revelation, end quote. We have a Bible-first approach here. I can tell you that. They say, quote, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. That's a fact. Although some Christians have argued the fall utterly disrupted some kind of original perfection. There's no evidence from the Bible or creation for this. End quote. That's because they believe in millions of years. So they can't have a fall, and then they reject the global flood. They can't have a global flood and then say man is just an ape. He evolved from apes. So it presents all kinds of problems in these people that have gone down these rabbit holes, who have come up with all these theories, just becomes very confusing and chaotic. Last slide on Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis says this, quote, and then others say, we'll put in the days of creation, and we have the day-age theory, and others come up with all sorts of other inventive ways of trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. Notice, not taking what the Bible says, taking what man has said, and trying to fit it in, which undermines biblical authority. And then along comes Darwin, who publicizes ideas of evolution in millions of years. And you know what many church leaders said? We'll say God used evolution. Along comes a Big Bang. We'll say God used the Big Bang. And before long, you have all these different positions in the church. Gap theory, day age, theistic evolution, day gap day, framework hypothesis, progressive creation. There's a whole slew of them. And you know, I go to churches, Ken says, sometimes, and they say, oh, our pastor believes in a gap theory. Oh, we have a pastor who believes in theistic evolution. Oh, one of our elders believes in the framework hypothesis. And they say to me, what's your position? I say, oh, the biblical one, end quote. Thankful for Ken Ham and the fact that he takes the Bible literally and has done tremendous amount of research and interviewed all kinds of biologists, paleontologists, astronomers, and so on, and has come up with this. And so has Del Tackett, the Truth Project, and so on. I'll be listing more of those down the line, references for you to go to and to do further study, research, reading on this. Okay, let's go to the text. I just want to bring those things up. I just want you to see them. This stuff is very real. The attack on Genesis is very real. But let's go to Genesis 1, 9 to 13. First of all, verses 9 and 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, we've arrived at this point. We're here at day three. We've arrived at this point. We've worked our way through the first day, God creating light and separating that from the darkness. We've gone into day two that we covered last week when we talked about the expanse, that waters covered the earth, and God, as it were, cut those waters in two, raised up the waters in the top half, above the firmament or above the expanse defined by space, all the planets, all the galaxies, everything. So it's given us the picture that there are waters that were raised up above the expanse, above the known universe, and there are waters below that are still on the earth. So what we're looking at here in verses 9 and 10 is the third separation God has performed so far. One was light from darkness. Two was the waters above from the waters below. And now today we see the land from the sea. So you have two things on the face of the earth. You have a land mass, as it says here, in the sea. Because it says in verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. So it appears that the land is one big mass at this point. And it will remain that way until the flood, which will break up the deep and shift the land into continents. Again, this is in preparation for what we're seeing here, what God is doing with the land and the sea and so on. This is in preparation for the creation of man. And it says that God liked what he saw. Now, going to the next slide, perhaps a representation of what we're talking about in the earth at this point. Water used to cover the entire earth. God took the water and caused the land mass to appear. It was like he brought it up, brought it forward. The waters were put in their place, the seas and so on. And now you've got this landmass, all together, one great big landmass. On the next slide, I've got a depiction starting at the bottom of the slide, moving all the way to the top. You'll notice at the bottom, we're talking about one big landmass and then water surrounding all that landmass. It's all together, one part. There's not several continents or several landmasses, just one big one. Then the flood occurs and brings us to the next depiction of the world. And there you see continents being formed into different shapes and so on. And then the third one, same thing. Well, even in the second one, you can begin to recognize Africa. Over to the left will be the United States, so on. And then when you get finally to the fourth one, now you'll see names on those continents. Now you've got the full-fledged continents that are in the world. And no longer do you have just one great big landmass and one great big sea, but now you have several seas and several continents. Okay, let's go to verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So with the land now established, it is now time to fill the land. As we said before, God is like he's a potter. And he takes a lump of clay, throws it on the wheel, and he begins to make a vessel. And once he gets that vessel made, now he begins to fill it. So here it talks about, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So there are two kinds of vegetation here that are being talked about. Number one is plants that have seed within them. And number two, you have fruit trees that produce fruit that contain seeds. Now, this is the first time that the term is used, or the phrase is used, after their kind. And this is a very important phrase, and we'll get back to the trees and the vegetation and so on in a little bit, but I want to point out that this is very important because it sets off plants as different species from one another. So you've got different species here, as it's talked about, and you have different species that God has created. So when it uses the word kind here, after their kind with seed in them, the word kind here is the Hebrew word mean. It means to portion out. It means a kind. It means a species. If we want to use our modern day terminology, it has to do with a kind or a species. Now, what's a kind? A kind is a distinct group of organisms created by God that are capable of reproducing offspring only within their own group. That's really important, okay? What this means is each type of plant, therefore, would have the ability to reproduce seeds that would have characteristics that would be peculiar to and would differentiate itself from other species. So, when God created this, he had a very definite plan in mind. He had very definite intent involved. And that intent was is that what he would create would be various species. Those species would have seeds. Those seeds then would carry the DNA, the genetic code, and they would be able to pass on then to the next generation of trees or plants or animals or humans or whatever it might be, the ability to reproduce after their kind. So it differentiates one species from another species. So the DNA genetic code would contain the necessary information for reproduction after its kind or species. And we spent one Sunday night just talking about and looking at DNA and how important understanding that is, because it totally backs up what the Bible is saying here about kind. And it's saying here, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind. God is making a point. Moses is making a point of telling us that this is the way reproduction is going to take place. It's not going to be evolution. It is going to be reproduction that comes because of the DNA that is contained in those seeds that are being scattered and will populate the earth. So, a seed or the DNA in that seed has a lack of information, the species is unable to reproduce into another species. The information is just not there. So let the earth sprout vegetation, God says, plants yielding seeds, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so, it says here. Remember, we said that particular phrase means it is now fixed. Being it is now fixed, it will never change. This is the way it is. This is the way it will always be. All right, verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. So in verse 11, you have the command that goes out, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 12 says, the earth brought forth vegetation. You got the plants yielding seed. Notice the emphasis on seed. It's part of God's plan here for the entire earth, is that the things that he has created would then reproduce. So yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them. Notice there's a difference here of not just producing seed, as is true of the plants, but you've got trees that produce fruit. And within that fruit is the seed. And it says, and God saw that it was good. So the earth did just like God said. Plants and trees came forth, and they produced seed. And it says that God was pleased with the trees and plants. Now, let's see the remarkable creative act that this was. There are, when we talk about plants, some 390,000 plant species. I mean, it's just huge what God has created. And just go through these slides. You can just move right through them with me. All these various kinds of plants, different shapes, different textures, different sizes, different colors, all of them so different. And when you think of the mind of God and being able to think of all of these, it's pretty remarkable. Again, next slide, you just have all this rich, lush plant life that God created and all over the earth. You have even things like cactuses, plant life, all different kinds. Just if you just take cactuses in themselves, all different kinds of cactuses. I think of Frank and Diane, who were down there in Arizona and right next to the Sorona Desert down there, and all of the various cactuses and plant life that exists in a desert. 120,000 square miles of desert, and you got all this various plant life that is able to exist in a desert environment. Quite amazing. And cactuses that have spines and have sharp pricklers on them and different shapes. And the next slide just shows all the different kinds of cactuses that can be observed and you can look at, and different, again, sizes and shapes and colors and all this variety that God has created in plants. And then even within the plants, let's talk about flowering plants, where we've got 400,000 flowering plants, plant species. 400,000 of just those kind of plants that flower. Tremendous amount. All different kinds of flowers. Beautiful flowers that we enjoy and can see and point out to others and give to others and use them as decoration. And just amazing what has been given. I got a picture here of a flower, just to look at one and to see the delicacy of it, the detail to it. Just amazing, the handiwork, like we talked about last time, the handiwork of God with his fingers and being able to put this detail together. It's just totally remarkable. Okay, and then you've got, even within flowers, let's just take roses. There are 30,000 rose varieties. We love roses. They're beautiful. When I went to seminary out in Portland, Oregon. Portland, Oregon has an international rose garden. In fact, Portland has as their slogan, "For you, a rose in Portland grows." And Bev and I were out several times to the Rose Garden. It is about 6 acres, nothing but all different varieties of roses. And it is quite amazing as you walk through it to just see all the different varieties of roses. Pacific Northwest, because of its climate and humid and a lot of rain, is ideal for plants and for flowers and so on. One summer, Bev's parents came out to visit us. We drove up to Seattle, boarded a ferry over to Victoria, which is on Vancouver Island, and we went to Beauchert Gardens. Some of you may have been there. Just beautiful, 55 acres of nothing but shrubs and plants and flowers, and you walk on wonderful paths all the way through these gardens, and you just see all this flora and all of the plants and things that they have developed and so on. It's quite remarkable. And even here in Minnesota, we have the Minnesota Arboretum. Bev and I especially like to try to go out there in the fall when the leaves turn. And again, a wide array of flowers and shrubbery, trees, all labeled, and you can see them and just enjoy them, photograph them, which I've done. It's just a wonderful place to go. It just gives you such appreciation for what God has created and what He has done. So you have these roses, you have all these different varieties of roses, quite amazing. Another thing I pulled out of here, there's so many things you could pull out and look at, but hostas. And I say hostas because, particularly here in Minnesota, perhaps all over, you've got all these hostas. There are 3,000 different varieties of hostas. I think Myron and Elaine in our class have got about half of them at their house and their lawn and their gardens and so on. Just an amazing amount. We all perhaps do. Using them around trees, around mailboxes. They're used to outline gardens, landscaping, just a tremendous amount. And there's so many different ones. And again, they all look different. They grow in different lengths. We've got some on our property that have huge leaves to them. They almost look like elephant ears. Different colors, different names. Just, again, just one part of all of this. And you can look at all the different shrubberies. It's amazing. We have actually landscaping companies that come out for people and plant shrubbery and do it with design and with a plan in mind and how it fits your place that you live in and so on. And so, again, hostas are another shoot of this that has all these various varieties to them. And then one that we might not particularly be too excited about, and that's the weed species. And there are 8,000 different weed species. We're probably familiar with things such as dandelions in our lawns. If you grow up on a farm, you deal with thistles and cocklebur and mustard. Just a lot of different weeds that you have to cultivate out of your plants, out of the rows of your plants, because they will sap water and nutrition out of the soil and crowd out the plants that you might have. And along with that, if you grew up on a farm, you know here in the Midwest all about corn and beans and wheat, some barley, all different kinds of crops, again, different kinds of plants, and all that's involved in raising crops off the soil on a farm. But there are weeds, and weeds came and as a result of the fall and crowd out, and we have to weed these things out, so to speak, and take care of them in our lawns and our gardens and so on. Then we go to the trees, and there are 73,000 different tree species. Just a whole host of trees. I've got the next slide, types of trees, various types of trees. I was thinking about where a lot of you live that listen to our class. I think of Rick and Marcia out there in South Carolina, and Jim and Joyce in Florida, and Dave and Danielle in Texas, and Dave and Sue in California. All of you have different trees, namely palm trees, that you enjoy and are a part of the landscape where you live. I think of Dave Peos, who's in Colorado. And there you've got the fir and you've got the pine and you've got certain trees that are just to that region, just found in that region. And so there's a difference there, and trees that grow on mountainsides and all kinds of different things there. And then up in here in the Midwest, we got oak and we got maple and elm and ash and on goes the list. Besides northern Minnesota and all the pine trees and aspen and everything that we have up here. Just a tremendous variety that God has created. And we can go to different parts of the country, go to different parts of the world, and see all different kinds of various trees that are growing that are different from where we live. Another interesting group of trees, I put a slide on here, are the sequoia trees and the redwoods, which, by the way, are two different species of trees. You go out to Northern California, which we've done, some of those redwoods are large enough you can drive a car through them. And they go up way up into the sky, it seems like, as this photo shows. And then you've got on the next one all these forests, forests that we enjoy. We enjoy walking among the trees. God's given them to us to enjoy. Fall in the Midwest and up here in Minnesota comes. We got the changing of the leaves. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. God's given us so many things to enjoy. Trees that produce fruit, like we're talking about here. Everything from orange to apple trees, grapefruit, on and on it goes, that God has given to us that produce fruit. Fruit contains seeds. Seeds get replanted again someplace, hopefully, and they grow. And that brings me to the next slide, and that is, how do seeds scatter? How do they go from different place into different places? And agents of seed dispersal. And God has created this whole environment for seeds to be scattered in. So for instance, wind scatters them. We think of the dandelion and a windy day, and it just blows those seeds from our neighbor's yard into our yard, or from our yard into the neighbor's yard, right? Or these trees that give off these helicopter seeds, and maple trees, and they come helicoptering down off of the trees and land on the ground. And so wind plays a factor in dispersing seeds. Some seeds are dispersed because of explosion. Pea pod suddenly bursts open and the peas inside go out. Another one, which isn't on here but is under explosion, and that's a fire that causes it. So when you have a forest fire and you have pine cones that contain seeds, they may remain there. Some of them may fall to earth. Some of them might be there. A forest fire breaks out. The heat causes those pine cones to heat up and to actually burst, and those seeds go flying out of there. And it's God's way then of replenishing a forest that gets burned by a forest fire. Quite interesting. Gravity is another way God uses to disperse seed. So you've got fruit that falls from trees, falls down, gravity pulls it down, and then maybe it's carried someplace and dropped off. And again, gravity pulls it to the earth, and the earth produces the shrubbery or the trees or whatever as a result of it. Water is another carrier. Various things, coconuts and so on, drop, rolled into the water. The water carries it sometimes as far as across the ocean and deposits on the other side. And so water plays a part in the dispersal of seed. I think seed dispersal is one of the most fascinating things when you study it and you see how God uses it. Mankind is used to disperse seed various places, various ways. Animals disperse seed. For instance, a dog might rub up against something that has a burr on it, that's a seed, and it gets in their fur, and then he goes someplace and maybe rubs against something, and that burr comes off and falls to the earth, and now it's in a different place to sprout. Birds, very similar. Birds eat fruit. They eat berries. Berries contain seeds. The bird digests the seeds, although the seed's got a protective coating on it, does not get digested, and comes out of the bird along with manure and is deposited someplace, all different places, and as a result, you've got something that will spring up. We're coming to the springtime of the year. Farmers go out, they plant seed, they come, and then they apply anhydrous or fertilizer to it. And so you've got a two-step plan. Well, God is way ahead of that. He's got a one-step plan. When the bird eats the seed, it's going to come out, the seed's going to come out, and it's going to be fertilized. So it's all in one step. And birds do this all over the world and eat seeds and then deposit them. Insects do the same thing. They carry seeds from one place to the next and deposit them. So God's got this incredible way of populating the earth with flowers and shrubbery and trees and so on. And he does it through all these various means. Just quite incredible when you think about it. Well, then verse 13 says, there was evening and there was morning, a third day. So this completes the third 24-hour day. It's done. The land, the plants, the trees will provide a number of critical benefits, including food for the upcoming creation of man and the animals. God has this all figured out. He's very systematically doing all of this. And the culmination will be man when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 1. Three things in application as we close today. Number one, the variety in creation is staggering to our minds. We take it for granted, but boy, it's important just to stop now and then and just to observe and to think about all that is out there that God has created, and what kind of a mind, what kind of intelligence are we talking about here to do all of this? That's what's so staggering. Number two, God is capable of calling a galaxy into existence as well as the petal of a flower. That's something. You talk about a galaxy and a billion planets within the galaxy. And it's out there in space and trillions of light years from one end to the other. And yet God is able to do that, and he's able to very delicately create the petal of a flower or the spine of a leaf. And number three, it is all evident to see, and we are without excuse, as Romans 1 says. God has made it very evident. You can't miss it. You have to purposely harden your heart and turn it off and not want to bow to the God of this universe in order for you to reject this, because it is so plain. And man, therefore, is without excuse. Father, we're thankful for this day today. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture, verses 9 through 13, the third day. What you did on that day. We haven't even scratched the surface. This is what we've talked about, the various species and varieties and everything that is here on this earth. It is truly staggering, God, what you have done. You should be worshiped. All praise and honor and glory by every human being who has ever lived, lives now, and whoever will live, needs to fall on their face before you, of this great and awesome and mighty God that can do these things. And we're thankful for the work that you do in our hearts in bringing us salvation, coming to know you as Savior, and sanctifying us, working within us to make us like Christ, and then someday glorifying us as we will spend eternity in heaven with you. We're thankful to you for it all. May these thoughts, may this understanding of what you have done in creation grip us so that we understand the awesome God that exists in this world and exists in our hearts. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.